Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
First, I have to tell you about a conversation that I had last night in the car with the kids. In fact, my daughter even said when we got done with it, she said, "You should tell that to everybody at church." And I said, "Yeah, I guess I should." And then it got me thinking so much that I laid in bed last night in one of my you don't get to sleep nights, which is like my third one in a row now, just laying there thinking about this stuff. So first, the story was, James and Megan and I were talking about veterinarians, which led us to talking about doctors and dentists. And James made the comment, and I'm not trying to embarrass him, but he began the conversation by saying, he said, "Well, why does it cost so much to go to a veterinarian or a doctor and just get an opinion? All you're doing is saying, you know, look at my kitty, his eye doesn't look good, what do you think? $60. And so I told him a story that I heard probably 10 years ago. Now, when I was told the story, it was told to me as being an engineer at the Nissan factory in Smyrna. For all I know, it's a completely apocryphal story that has moved around for a long time from factory to factory to make the same point. But when I was told it, it was about the Nissan factory. So I'm going to tell it to you the way I heard it. And if somebody out there on the internet can say, "Well, I've heard that story too, but in my case, it was fine." I admit up front that I can't verify the validity or veracity of this story. But the story goes like this. The assembly line up at Nissan was built and created by one particular engineer who knew the ins and outs of it, who once the factory was up and running, he retired. And then one day, the assembly line stopped, and they couldn't figure out, the engineers that were there in the factory couldn't figure out what had happened. So they called this guy to come in and check it out. So he came in, he walked the whole line, he took a piece of chalk, he walked up to one particular box, he put an X on the box and said, "Your problem's in there. When you open it, you'll find your problem, you'll fix it, there it is." And he left, and sure enough, they opened it, that's where the problem was, they fixed it, the line was back up, he billed them. And according to the story, I forget what the exact figure was, but it was a tremendous amount. So let's say it was $20,000 he billed them. And so the accounting office contacted him and said, "Can you justify this bill? Can you break it down for us so that we understand why it's $20,000? And he wrote back and broke the bill down thusly. Chalk mark, $5. Knowing where to put it, $19,990, or whatever the... $19,995. So I told that story to my kids to say, why was it okay for him to bill for what he knew? You know, when you go to a doctor, you go to a veterinarian, you're not just asking him for an opinion, you're asking him for an opinion that took him years and money and investment and time so that when you go to him, he can say, "Well, here's what your problem is. Kitty has a scratch on his eye, you give him these antibiotics, he'll be fine, $60, because of the investment he put into having a valid opinion. Does that make sense? So I had said to them, why does it cost so much to go see a doctor? You walk in and see a doctor, he's with you 5 minutes, if that. The rest of the time you're waiting around in the waiting room. I think that's why they invented the word patient. Is because you have to be. You have to wait, and then you wait, and then they take you to another room, and you wait, and then finally you see the doctor for less than 5 minutes, and what does that cost you? $60, $70, $100, whatever it is, for that moment you got to see the doctor. But then you go to Food Lion, and the kid who's throwing food into your bag, what are they paying him? $6 an hour, $7 an hour. And I said, why? And it's because just about anybody can throw groceries into a bag. If that guy wasn't there, we'd put our own groceries into a bag. We'd still end up leaving the store with our groceries. Anybody can do that. But not anybody can prescribe medicine. You wouldn't want to come to, say, Scott, you know, for your medical advice, because he simply doesn't have the background and the investment. But could you say to Scott, "Bag groceries for me"? Sure, you know, anybody can do that. So my point was, we place relative value on people who have greater levels of expertise. And somebody who has a more valid opinion deserves more money because they have invested all that time in developing a valid opinion. And just as I made that point, I said, and I don't get paid anything for what I do. And I wasn't sure how that played out once I had created that paradigm. The people who really have expertise, we pay. The people who have lesser expertise, I get paid less than a bag boy. And so that got me thinking about the value of preachers and whether there is a value to preachers, which is really what I wanted to talk about. The rest of that was building up to it. In my life, I've had a handful of preachers who ever really influenced me. I mean, really down deep, changed my life, changed the way I think, changed my whole outlook on life. And I'll go to my grave, regardless of what agreements or disagreements I may have ultimately had with them, I'll go to my grave thanking God that those people crossed my path. From some of them, I learned how to study, how to develop doctrine, how to understand the Bible. From some of them, I learned how not to. From some of them, I learned this is not how you want to do a church. This is not the way you want to do it because it ends badly. But I've learned from all of them. But the world, the same world that will go to a doctor and pay $80, $100, $150, go to a surgeon, now you're talking thousands of dollars. If you had to have a critical surgery, you would want to know that the guy who was doing your surgery really knew his stuff. When I had my surgery back in 2001, I remember the gastroenterologist that I was seeing telling me which surgeon I should go see. And he said, he's a mean man. He's not a good guy. You're not going to like him. And one of his nurses had worked for the surgeon and said, oh, he's awful to work for. That guy, what a bear, what a difficult person. And they both said, and if I was having surgery, he's the guy. He's the one you want. Forget his personality. He has expertise that you want. And so I immediately said, you know, I'm not trying to marry the guy. I just want somebody who can do my surgery accurately. Expertise. In the world, we love the idea, if we're going to risk our body, if you're going to risk a loan, you want to get a loan officer who knows what they're doing, who can put together a good mortgage for you. Every aspect of life, you try to find the best person you can to help you with whatever your particular episode in life is at that moment. It seems to me that it's really only when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to preaching, that people become really haphazard in their opinions. Which seems odd because there really isn't anything more important in your life than your ever-living, never-dying soul and where you will spend eternity. But you'll be more careful about picking a doctor than you will a preacher, which seems very odd to me. I saw a Phil Donahue show years ago. Anybody remember Phil Donahue? Remember Phil? You okay? I saw a Phil Donahue show one time that I think really sums up what I'm trying to say in terms of the world's opinion of preachers. On one side of the panel, and of course Phil Donahue's show always had to have a debate, so there were two sides to the panel. To make it a really good debate, you know, you try to get equity between the two sides. So on one side of the panel, they had a Catholic archbishop who had devoted his life to the pursuit of Catholicism. From his teen years, he was now an old man, had spent his life in the pursuit and understanding of the Catholic religion. They had an Episcopal priest there, who, as I recall, was the head of a seminary, you know, who was a doctor, who had invested his life in the knowledge of the history of the church, of the Bible, of doctrine. This guy was a well-studied, long-term invested guy. And they had a Baptist minister there, also Dr. So-and-so, who had invested his life in the scripture and the doctrine. Okay, now they've got those three guys who between them had in excess of 100 years invested in the Bible, in the church, in the doctrine, in the history. So as I'm watching this, I'm thinking, now we're really going to get a good sense of what people think of all this cumulative investment in time and intelligence when we find out who's on the other side of the panel. The other side of the panel was the president of the Texas chapter of the Gay Atheists. And they equated him, in terms of intellectual debate, They equated him with these three guys who had in excess of 100 years invested in the study and the time and the exercise of their religion. In other words, it doesn't matter how much time you invest in biblical learning. It doesn't matter how much time you invest in doctrine. It doesn't matter how much time you do what Paul talked about, the elders that labor in the word and learn the doctrine, spend the time. It doesn't matter. You are still subject to the random opinion of every person on planet Earth. Unlike just about any other discipline, medicine, dentistry, you don't want Jennifer doing your dentistry. She doesn't know anything about it. You don't go to her for it. If I have a plumbing problem, I'm not calling Anna. She's not going to know anything about plumbing. I'm guessing that's right, right? Okay. And yet, there are folks who will go to, and I'm not just talking about me here, will go to the website of somebody who has spent their time, devoted their life to the pursuit of doctrine and truth and Bible, and they will take the time to write and to exegete and to work through the language and to put out sound doctrine. I love going to some of the sites that Jeff and I are fond of, like Calvinist Gadfly or Slice of Laodicea or these kind of sites, partly because they'll write good things, good articles, and there's a lot of links to other good articles, but they allow other people to post comments. Now, you'll notice on our website, you cannot post comments on my blog. And I did that on purpose because every other blog that allows comments, the people who comment invariably show their opinionated ego. And it doesn't matter how right the guy is. I've read these articles where I've just said, wow, this guy is so right. This guy is working so hard. This guy is really exegeting every word. This guy is making a strong point. And then you'll read the comments, and somebody will come flying in from left field and say, no, I disagree on no other bounds than God so loved the world. And just launch from there. And you think, okay, what's the difference here? The difference is this guy has a valid opinion because he did the work and he invested the time. This guy thinks his opinion is just as valid simply because we're talking about the Bible. And it makes no sense to me. There are people that I love to listen to when I'm around the house doing my monkey work. When I'm doing the repetitive work that goes with my job, I always have somebody playing on my computer. There's always somebody preaching. And I'll listen to James White anytime. For folks who ask me, who do you listen to? I listen to his radio program that he broadcasts twice a week. Well, it's an internet program now. I'll listen when he teaches Sunday school and puts it up on his website. And I'll listen to James White anytime. There are guys I'll listen to. I'll listen to Sproul. I'll listen to D. James Kennedy. I'll listen to John MacArthur. I'm not saying I agree with every syllable that falls out of these guys' faces, but I'm really glad that they exist because every time I'm going to learn something, I'm going to be edified, I'm going to be lifted up in some way, I'm going to learn some other nuance or aspect of the scripture that I didn't have before. And the reason is I understand that these guys have invested the time it takes to tell the truth. I'm debating whether to tell you this. I have been hired to do a project right now for a very large Christian publishing concern. A book on tape by a big time seeker sensitive megachurch author. Am I going easy enough through this? And between you and me and all the people listening on the internet, it's awful. And I mean, I don't spend any time reading pop Christian material because I know going in, it's going to be pablum. But I had no idea till I had to sit through this thing being read word for word to me how unbelievably theologically vacuous it was. The word banal doesn't begin to hit it. It is insipid. It is, oh, I mean, I'm at a loss for adjectives to tell you how genuine. But my point is, this fellow is writing not only not theologically sound information, he's writing imaginary information and then just recounting people who he got to make a profession. And he's selling millions of books. And people love it. Now let's review. Your everlasting, ever-living, never-dying soul, where are you going to invest confidently that the information you are feeding your soul and resting your eternity on is sound and valid and going to get you to heaven. Based on this book, as long as you say the sinner's prayer, bang, zoom, you're in. Problem is, you don't find a sinner's prayer or anything like that anywhere in the Bible. You don't find the apostle saying, if you'll just say the sinner's prayer with me, you'll go to heaven no matter how you live after this. You don't see anything like the theology that's in this book anywhere in the Bible. But it'll sell millions. And little GCA will pound away at the Bible week in, week out, talking about doctrine and historic doctrine and the development and the church and the word and the exegesis and laying it all out in front of people saying, look, we're trying to give you the most secure, solid information we can possibly give you to rest your soul on, and I can't get 100 people to show up here.
Think about who like James White, and I mean, as big as he is among the Reformed crowds.
Yeah.
He's finished Reformed Baptist churches, this little bitty church, yeah. Same issue.
Absolutely. Why is it? What is it about human beings that they will be careful when they pick their veterinarian for their kitty? They'll be careful when they pick their dentist. They'll be careful when they pick a doctor or a plumber. They'll be careful to pick a grocery store that has the stuff they want and the values they want and the deals they want, but they'll just haphazardly, randomly pick any guy that makes them feel good to talk about their ever-living, never-dying soul. That is an enormous error. That is an enormous concern. You know, the church world, I just keep saying it, the church world is just in pandemonium out there. And the more I see of it, the more I read of it, the more I listen to it. And so here again this week, I was exposed to it, had to stand face to face with where the church world is at, and they are 180 degrees removed from what's in the Bible.
People just don't have the faith to believe that their everlasting, never-dying soul needs a savior.
That's the heart of it. People don't believe that their soul needs a savior. Did you hear what Scott just said? That's why they're random about it. They don't believe their soul needs a savior. Why? Because they think they're fine.
They'll just find a better doctor.
Exactly right. They think they're fine. They think when they get to heaven, God's going to look at them and say, you did pretty good. You didn't kill. You know, you didn't do this. You didn't do that. Good enough. Come on in. Or they can get up there, like Jesus said, and they'll preach their works. Haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? I did for you. I did this stuff. Let me in. Jesus' reply will be, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But they never tell you that half of the story. Yes?
You know, it's like the old saying, there's no atheist in a foxhole. The fear of death is really what drives everything in our culture, including cosmetic surgery. The real fear of your mortality. And there's a disconnect today. And Francis Schaeffer really elucidated this well. And I read him right away when I became a Christian. The God who was there, who mm-hmm. happens to have a Reformed background, that there became a disconnect in religion between, like, fact. There's fact, and then there's your religion, and we separated it. And because of that, people think it doesn't matter really what you believe as long as you're sincere. The sincerity is the religion. You know, you can't question me, I'm sincere. And that's really what it amounts to. And I actually saw Schaeffer on Phil Donahue once. And it was just horrifying. A man who really understood what he predicted what was going to happen in America because of what he'd seen in Europe over the last 100 years. And they had this blithering idiot opposite him. And Schaeffer just really got talked down. And I thought, this is amazing.
Doesn't that give you a good demonstration, though, of what the world thinks of men like Francis Schaeffer? He was a brilliant theologian. But the world thought you can just shout him down. And it's because men really don't realize how desperate they are. Men don't think they're sinners. Human beings think they're going to be fine. If there is a God, he'll understand. He'll like me. After all, God is love. And then they redefine God on God is love, so he's going to have to be loving to everybody. Then they build a little theology of their own, completely unbiblical, and then sell a million books. Yes?
Yeah, what Alex was saying there reminded me of that big separation that people do make between fact and between religion. And it made me think that religion for a lot of people is kind of like a certain theme or atmosphere that you create at a party. There's many different themes, there's many different motifs that you can play around with, And for them, the essence of a good church is a church that does that well.
Mm-hmm.
They create a good theme, they create a good atmosphere, they create a good feeling,
right,
and a good experience from that. And Tim, that's, to them, that's what the essence of good religion
exactly
is all about.
Right. And that's experiential religion. As long as you have an experience, if you have a good experience. And that's why we see within the charismatic movement the continual growth of new experience. Because once you've had an experience and you've had it for an extended time, you need some new experience. So it's not enough to just speak in tongues. Now we have to laugh and roll on the floor. If that's not good enough, we have to bark like dogs. If that doesn't do it, our teeth have to turn gold. There has to be some new falling of some new thing. So I say all that to say, Acts 1:1. We are on our way into the book of Acts, where you are going to see, over the course of the next however many months and years it takes us to get through the book of Acts, you're going to see the development and the growth of the early church. And from Pentecost, the first preachment of the gospel, you are going to see Peter stand up in front of the men who were responsible for the death of Christ, and he's not going to preach experience, and he's not going to preach little feel-good stories. He's going to preach facts. He's going to say, this Jesus whom you know who this is, you know what he did, you know that he did miracles among you, you know he was approved of God, you know that, and you know that you with wicked hands killed him because you preferred to have a robber rather than the Prince of Life. The Christian religion, the Christian church, was founded on, based on factual information. This same Jesus came up out of the grave because it was not right that he should be held by it. And then what does Peter do? He goes right to David, right to the Psalms, and says, now let me prove it to you from Scripture. It's all about Scripture. It's all about facts. This is not up for debate. Here's the reality of what the Christian faith is. And what happens? The naysayers are immediately there. You're drunk. Naturally, you, it's you, it's your problem. I don't understand you, so you must have a problem. The heteros, they're going to be called, the others that are distinctly different from the ones who believe. And what does God do? Saves 3,000. Does he save everybody? No. The heteros, the others, the difference are still differing or still arguing. But he saves 3,000 by his might and by his power that day. And he does it through the preachment of the facts of the gospel of Christ. And that has nothing to do whatsoever with experiential feel-good books or feel-good religion or experiential things that... I'm getting revved up. I'm trying to keep myself calm. Those of you who have known me for years know that I have the propensity to rave, and I'm trying not to. So, all the stuff that is sweeping through the church today is diametrically opposite of what we're going to find in the book of Acts in the establishment of the Christian religion. And that should worry you. When I find, me personally, when I find a preacher who's willing to tell the truth, I understand when I say this, it's going to sound self-serving. It's not meant to. I'm talking about me. When I find a preacher that I trust, man, that's a breath of fresh air. Because I can let down my guard. Because I'm always on guard. Anytime somebody starts talking about God, starts talking about Jesus, somebody names that name, man, every red flag in me, the walls go up, everything like, oh no, don't do it, don't do it. Oh, he's going to talk about Jesus. Don't do it. And he's going to say some ridiculous thing. Oh, stop it. Yes, here come all these opinions. I had somebody recently try to reply to something I had written on the website, and their whole argument against my entire exegetical argument, where I broke down a passage phrase by phrase, word by word, passage by passage, it was the John 3:16 stuff. And their reply was, in toto, their reply was, that's your opinion. If you think that exegesis is nothing more than opinion, then you're not ever going to know anything, because you're just going to prefer whatever your opinion is. But that's not how the church began. And it's not how the church should continue to function. But the church world is just in complete disarray anymore because they have forgotten, thus saith the word. Okay, that was all introduction. You know the rule. Doesn't count against my time. Exactly right.
You're quite an
The book of Acts was written by whom?
Luke.
Written by Luke. To whom?
Theophilus.
Who is Theophilus?
Some guy.
That's exactly right. Theophilus is some guy. Is Theophilus a Jew or a Greek?
Greek.
He's a Greek based on his name. Luke, was he a Jew or a Greek? He was a Greek. He's a Gentile. So what you have to know right at the beginning of this book is you've got a Gentile writing to a Gentile about what happened in the beginning and early phases of the church and the spread of the gospel. Now, the later portions of the book of Acts are going to talk about that very issue, how the gospel of Christ made its way into the Gentile world. But the early part of the book of Acts is all about and exclusively about the gospel spreading within Israel. And you have to know and understand that, or you'll get confused, because there are a lot of phrases that are used, especially by Peter at Pentecost, which we won't even get to till next week probably, but there are a lot of phrases that he uses, like the promises to you and your children, and to as many as our God will call. Now, people naturally grab a hold of that and say, well, that's a reference to the Gentiles. He's saying to as many as our God will call from all the nations, everything. That's clearly the Gentiles. No, it's not. The promises to you and your children, he was saying to Jews who were gathered there for Pentecost, who had to be three times a year in Jerusalem. And when he said the promises to you and your children, they would all say, yes, that's exactly right. That's what all of the scripture thus far says. These promises are for us, the Jews, the Israelites, and our children. And as many as God will call. At that point, Peter was not flinging the door open and saying, and all the Gentiles, because later Peter's going to argue that Gentiles can't come in. So it would be impossible for Peter to stand up on Pentecost and make such a grand pronouncement. So my point is, you've got to understand that the first part of the book, really up until Peter being on the housetop, saying, I would never touch anything unclean, and then he's told to go to the house of Cornelius. The house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Salvation comes to that house, the Holy Spirit falls. Peter comes to understand for the first time, God is even bringing Gentiles into this covenant. So even Peter has an awakening to this realization. But Peter struggled with it the whole rest of his life. For instance, Paul writes in the book of Galatians that he had withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And it was because Peter had been sitting and eating with Gentiles. But then when some came from James, Peter, John, and James were the three Jerusalem apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. The other apostles went out and out into the Gentile world, out into the Israelite scattered world. But Peter, John, and James were the three that stayed at Jerusalem. So Peter is eating with Gentiles in a Gentile area in Galatia. And when some come from James, it says Peter dissembled himself. Acted like he hadn't been sitting with the Gentiles in order to impress the ones who came from James. And Paul had to withstand him to his face and basically say, well, you're acting awfully hypocritical because a moment ago, before these guys got here, you had no problem with these people. Now, in order to keep up your reputation, you dissemble from the Gentiles like you weren't part of them. So my point is, Peter continues to struggle with the reality that Gentiles were brought into a covenant that was historically Israel's covenant. You understand all that? Okay, now, Luke apparently traveled with Paul through most of his journeys. We know that Luke was not one of the original 12 apostles. When you read the names of the 12 apostles, you don't see Luke listed there. And as I mentioned, he's a Gentile. So he probably got his information, and even in his gospel, which we've already gone through in great detail, he took the time to say, I assembled all this information so that I could lay it in front of you in a logical, consistent sort of order. The second treatise he then writes, the book of Acts, he's going to reference back to that first treatise, and he talks about the travels of Paul and puts them in the first person and says, we did this, and then we were in prison, and then we did this. So it's clear that Luke was with Paul through the vast majority of Paul's journeys. So he is a first-hand witness to Paul, but he is not a first-hand witness to Christ. So he must have gotten all of his information from the apostles and from Paul, and then took the time to write to Theophilus, who is, according to Jeff, a guy. But it's a good thing he did, because all these years later, we have these wonderful letters to refer to. The first part of the book is there's going to be a lot of narrative. There's a lot of stories, and then we traveled here, and then this happened and everything else. But you can sure see Luke's background in theology, and the Pauline theology just comes roaring through everything he writes because it's a very theological book, even though it's such a narrative book. All right, so let's start at the beginning. Acts 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That is a reference to what we call the book of Luke. So he says, that former letter I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Really interesting. I mean, he doesn't get into the first sentence before he points out the absolute supremacy of Christ where the apostles are concerned. If anybody could be considered saved at that particular moment, it was going to be the apostles. And Luke right away makes sure that Theophilus, a Greek, understands that it was only because Jesus chose them. He would have gotten that from Jesus looking at them and saying, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. Jesus was always clear to say, this is not about you, it's not about your will, not about your power, not about your desire, it's about me. I chose you, I have ordained you, I have put you into this work. And that was such a clear reality in the mind of the apostles that even Luke, writing to Theophilus, says it right in his first sentence. That it is Jesus who does the choosing. And whether we like it or not, it's still Jesus that does the choosing. This would be a good example, by the way, of some place where I could go and say, here's Luke saying that Jesus chose, and somebody would write back to me and say, well, that's your opinion. You'd go, no, it's right here that he chose the apostles. To whom, these apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Infallible proofs of him being alive. Jesus was alive by many infallible proofs. You'll notice that he did not say, Jesus rose again, and you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. You can trust me because I believe it. It's not what Luke wrote. He wrote, he's alive by many infallible proofs. This is a fact that he is alive. Everybody knows, it's been spread abroad widely, everybody knows that he died. That was a very big event that happened in Jerusalem on Passover when the place was packed with people who were required to be there. Every Jew that could travel had to be there for Passover, and everybody knows that Jesus, the quote, King of the Jews, died, that Pontius Pilate nailed that over his head. Everybody knew that part. And just as real, just as factual, just as tangible in Luke's mind, was the fact that he got up. And he didn't expect anybody to take his word for it. As far as he was concerned, there are facts, there's tangible proof. There are infallible proofs that Jesus is alive. Now that's the way the eyewitnesses took it. So I don't see any great credibility to going out and trying to convince people that they need to accept Jesus and make him Lord and Savior on the basis of, well, it'll improve your life, or things will go better. By the way, anybody here, since you've become a Christian, did your life get a whole lot better? Is there anybody who... Does it help when you tell people that? Come to Jesus and your life's going to get a whole lot better. Would this be the same Jesus who said, woe to you when all men speak well of you? Come to that Jesus and somehow everyone will speak well of you. That makes no sense at all. Come to Jesus and you'll get healthy and wealthy. Anybody, since you've been a Christian, have health problems? Yeah, like all of us? Yeah. Anybody, since you've been a Christian, gotten richer? Poor, isn't that weird? The reality is, there's no guarantee that Christianity is going to make you healthier, wealthier, richer, any of that. But it seems to me that if that was what the Bible was trying to teach, if that is what the New Testament writers were trying to teach the church, then it seems to me that at least one of them who actually wrote the New Testament would have at some point accomplished that. But none of them got healthier and wealthier and had better lives. Every one of them died horrible deaths. Every one of them were martyred for what they believed. They ended up stoned. They ended up in prison. They ended up hated of all men. They ended up praising God, as Stephen's going to do here in the beginning of Acts, as they were stoning him in the street, extolling the virtue of Christ. It seems to me like if that is the biblical paradigm, you'll get healthier, wealthier, and better, somebody in the Bible would have done it.
I've actually had a conversation, and they've said, well, no, you can, but it's just they didn't choose to.
They just didn't choose to, because that was their opinion. I see. Yeah. So they could have. They just opted not to. Yeah. This despite the fact...
Like the stoning.
Exactly. That was just more fun. Yeah. They had a martyr complex, all of them. You had your hand up, Rick?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I have been financially improved since I became a Christian, but you have to keep in mind I became a Christian at the age of 15, so...
so you went from your allowance to a paycheck.
Exactly.
And then
exactly.
Now, I'm going to stress a point this morning. I know Wednesday night's usually eschatology night. Why do I stress eschatology? Why do I teach eschatology? Because I do believe that your eschatology has a great deal of influence on how you read the scripture. I mean, depending on what you think is going to be the ultimate outcome of everything, that's going to influence the way you read certain passages. What we're about to read is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Because this is a Gentile writing to a Gentile, and he's going to use the word kingdom. And this is a really big deal. And this is a place where, boy, you can go on the internet now and read 1,000 different opinions, genuinely opinions, of what this is about. But contextually, let's take a look at what Luke, writing to Theophilus, thought about the kingdom. To whom also this Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, according to Luke, Jesus spoke to them. Apparently one of the primary topics was the kingdom of God. Now if we stopped right there, it would be easy to just sort of imagine and extrapolate and say, well, I know what he taught them. He said whatever. Make up whatever you want. He said this about the kingdom or that about the kingdom. But Luke is now going to help define what Jesus was saying about the kingdom. He says, verse 4, and they, being assembled together with them, or Jesus being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but should wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Hold on to the kingdom thing. File it over here in your brain. We're going to get back to it in a minute. Over here. Has to be on the left side, frontal left lobe, over here. File it in your brain there. We're going to get back to it. First, we have to talk about this promise. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. What promise would that be? Turn over to John 14. This is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Think chronologically for a moment. We're talking about the 40 days after the resurrection. What we're about to read here from Jesus happened in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper, just before he was taken to be killed. So this is a very tight time frame we're talking about here. Just before he left, he made a promise to his apostles. And this is the promise that's being referred to by Luke in Acts 1. Starting in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, parakletos, one that walks alongside or comes alongside, that he may abide with you or stay with you forever. Important word, new idea. It was not uncommon in the Old Testament to occasionally see the Spirit of God descend onto people. Even Saul, the first king, at one point, the Spirit of God came to him and he prophesied, causing people to say, is Saul now among the sons of the prophets? So it was not uncommon for the Spirit of God to take momentary influence on people, but the Spirit of God was always external to people, which is why nobody was ever able to accomplish the law. The law could say, do all this, but the law could not empower you to do it. It could only say, do it, And then when you didn't, you're wrong. You're guilty. And the law could never bow down and help you. So Jesus makes a brand new promise here where he says the Spirit of God is not just going to come to you in a way that you're familiar with or confined in your scripture, but it's going to come and abide, take up residence with you. And once you have it and it's abiding with you, it's going to stay with you forever. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to say, this is the Spirit that the world cannot receive, making a distinction, a differentiation between those who have the Spirit and the world that cannot have the Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a sure guarantee, according to Paul, of your salvation. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, he says, then you are sealed with that Spirit. It's the same word that's used when a letter was sealed with a drop of wax, and then the king would put his signet ring into that chunk of wax so that it would seal that letter so that only the recipient of the letter could open it because it had been sealed by the king. Paul picks up that same language and says, the Holy Spirit sealed you until the day of redemption. You're going to make it all the way to heaven because the Spirit of God resides in you. Brand new paradigm, brand new idea. You are now going to be empowered from within to accomplish the things that God would have you accomplish. And it's going to be the Spirit and the power of God taking up residence in you that is going to guarantee your eternity. I'll pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Well, then, can the world know the truth? No, they simply can't. No. And so, you know, they're going to put on their TV shows and bring on the president of the Texas chapter of the Gay Atheists to come in and argue against people who are devoted to the Word. And of course there's going to be no meeting of the minds. Of course not. Because there's going to be Spirit-infilled people arguing for the truth, and then there's going to be the world who cannot, notice the word, cannot receive the Spirit. Cannot. Incapability. And that is the natural state of all human beings. Not just that we don't want to, like you were talking about, oh, they just chose not to have. It's not that Jesus said the people who don't get the Spirit of God had it available to them, but they just chose not to take it. Of their own free will, they just didn't want God encroaching on them, and therefore they chose not to take the Spirit. Instead, what he said is they cannot. And it's the same kind of cannot that Paul talks about, that fleshly men cannot be subject to the law of God. That indeed they cannot accomplish anything good for God.
Hmm? That you've talked about before, dunamis.
Yeah. Yeah, they don't have the power. No power, no dunamis, no ability. Right. And by the way, since you bring up the power issue, since we're talking about a God who calls himself omnipotent, all-powerful, who calls himself God Almighty, which means he has all the power within himself, if you have any power to accomplish anything for God, it can't be by your power. It has to be by his power, or else you have some power independent of God, who calls himself all-powerful, right? So how does he empower his people? He puts his Holy Spirit into the people he empowers. But right here, Jesus says, not everybody gets that Spirit. The world cannot receive that Spirit, but you 12 are going to get that Spirit. Why? Because I chose you. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what the Bible happens to say. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and look at the next phrase, and shall be in you. Brand new idea.
Do you find Jesus making a distinction here between the Spirit being with them? It sounds like he's speaking of the present. He is presently with you, and shall be, future, in you. Do you find him making a distinction there?
I do. I see the distinction. I mean, remember that even when he sent them out earlier to drive out demons and that kind of stuff, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And yet here he is promising them that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. The distinction he seems to be making is that this time he's going to abide. He's going to stay. He's going to live with you. And that seems to be where the distinction is. It's not that they had never experienced the Holy Spirit. They'd been driving out demons. They'd been prophesying. They came back to him once and were celebrating the fact that the demons were subject to them. Well, that couldn't have been their flesh. That had to be the Spirit of God that they were subject to. Of course, even Jesus then corrected their theology and said, don't celebrate the fact that the demons are subject to you. Rather, glory in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Go back to what the Father has done, the primacy of the Father in all things. So, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in that way, you see again the intrinsic qualities of the Trinity that he equates himself with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Paracletos, will come. And then he says, and I will come in the Spirit of God. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. Flip forward to chapter 16. Jesus is now going to tell them what the Holy Spirit's going to do when it comes on them. Chapter 16, starting at verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. In other words, I'm returning to God. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Apparently the reason that they didn't ask. They were so sorrowful to hear that he was leaving. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter, who I just told you about, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So there's the promise. I'm going to go to the Father, and when I go to the Father, he will send you another Comforter. So it is expedient for you that I go away. Verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again in a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Acts 1. That, I believe, is the promise that he made to them of the Holy Spirit to come that is being referenced here in Acts 1, where it says, verse 4, being assembled together with them, Jesus assembled with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. Remember that promise I told you just a few days ago, just before I was crucified? That's the promise that you need to go to Jerusalem and wait for. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There's an interesting bit of language going on there, and I'm no great Greek expert, but I found this interesting as I was parsing my way through this. Particular passive future is the tense of the verb, you shall be baptized. And the reason this is important is that in the English, you miss something that they would have understood that really has to do with the distinction that Rick brought up. If something is in the particular passive future, the passive part means the recipients don't do anything. They're passive in all this. So when he says you will receive, it's not something that they're going out and getting. Because there's a lot of theology out there in the pop Christian world that says salvation is a free gift. You have to choose to receive it. You have to go and choose to receive it. It's a free gift. It's like a birthday present, but you have to receive it. That's not the way it's always used. In this particular case here, Jesus is saying, you will be the passive recipients of something I am going to give to you from the Father. In other words, they're not the actors. They're going to be acted upon. The future tense means this is going to happen at some point in the future, but the particular passive future means it's a once-for-all thing. It's going to happen and then continue out into eternity. In other words, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive him once and for all, and he stays with you out into the future. And they would have understood it when he said it that way. Did I get it all right? Yeah? That's great. The guy who actually has years invested in Greek went with my Greek exegesis there. And he's comparing it to the way John baptized with water. And he's actually talking about the way John would put people underwater, and that was a one-time thing. And now he's comparing it to what's going to happen with the Holy Spirit, where he says, you're going to be the passive recipients of a once-for-all gift from God that the Holy Spirit's going to take up residence in you. Now again, if you think about that, the way that Jesus talked about, he'll be with you, he'll be in you, he's going to be with you, he's going to stay with you, he's going to abide with you, it's a once-for-all thing, what that shows me is absolute security. In other words, if you have the Holy Ghost in you, the consistent theology of the Bible is, that's a done deal. You are now sealed for eternity. You are now sealed until the day of redemption. There is no way that the Arminian concept that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost. You can be saved by your works, your choice, your will. Then later in your life say, never mind. And throw off the God of eternity for a while. And then if you just happen to be unfortunate enough to die in one of those I'm not believing right now states, oh, hell forever. But if you're fortunate enough to jump in front of a bus during one of your more faithful periods, then you're guaranteed to go to heaven because you were faithful at that moment that you died. That's very popular theology out there, but it's also completely unbiblical. The biblical theology is that you were the passive recipient of a gift from God that the world cannot receive, and as the passive recipients, you can't lose it because you didn't do it. It is the power of God that did it on your behalf, therefore you are secured by the God who wrote your name down in heaven before the foundation of the world. And once that Spirit of God takes up residence in you, it abides with you and you cannot lose it. Which means when you struggle with your Christianity or struggle with your faith or go through the tough times, God didn't leave you. That's just your flesh being uppity, as flesh likes to do. But the Spirit of God abides, remains, continues. If he ever loved you, I've said this so many times, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Everlasting, from God's perspective, is how long? It's not just from here forward, but to be everlasting from God's perspective, it has to be from here backwards into the eons of forever ago. Therefore, if God has ever loved you, it's because he has always loved you. And that love does not change based on what you do. Because his choosing of you and his putting of the Holy Spirit in you, his redemption of you, his sending his son to die for you, and his putting of the Spirit in you wasn't done by you. It was all done by him on your behalf. You were the passive recipient of an amazing grace. And grace in that aspect is genuinely and truly amazing. Amen. Do you understand all that? Okay, so you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, look at verse 6. Here we go into the eschatological stuff. How many minutes do I have left? I have a couple. Okay. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Fascinating question. This is after the cross. And their perception of the kingdom at this moment. Remember, this is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. He accurately recounts that these Jewish followers of his ask him the question, will you now? You didn't do it in your ministry before the cross, but now you've died and resurrected if there was ever a time to establish the kingdom. Now, what were they thinking in their heads when they said kingdom at this moment? What could they possibly be thinking when they say kingdom? Especially when they say, will you restore the kingdom to specifically Israel? Well, then they have to be thinking about every promise in the Old Testament that has to do with the kingdom being restored to Israel. There's nothing else they can be thinking, especially given that the whole of the Old Testament and every Old Testament Israelitish prophet promise them certain things. There's the Davidic covenant. God told David, you will always have a descendant sitting on the throne, sitting on your throne, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Always you're going to have that. That promise is hanging out there. There's the promises that the 10 tribes that have been scattered, that have been dispersed, the northern 10 tribes, are going to be regathered, are going to be brought back to their land, are going to be given their land, and they're going to dwell in peace and safety forever. Those promises are out there. There's the promise of Isaiah 11:11. Let's look there for a minute. Turn to Isaiah in the Old Testament. This will give you a good example of what I think they're talking about. Turn to Isaiah 11 for a moment. Remembering that when they were asking this question, when this conversation was taking place, the only scripture they had was what we call the Old Testament. And so the only scriptural references they could make to the kingdom are going to be Old Testament references, right? Look at Isaiah 11, starting at verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. People in that case means the people of Israel, because he then says, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Who is that root of Jesse at that point? David has already come and gone. David's dead. The northern tribes at this point are in the, they've been through the Assyrian captivity. They've never been able to return to their land. They've been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. And Isaiah comes along and says, there's going to be a root of Jesse, clearly Christ, a Messiah, and the Gentiles shall seek to it. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. What was the first time that he did it? What was the first time that he assembled his people and brought them to the promised land?
Out of Egypt.
So now here is the promise, though they've gotten to the promised land, though he has established them, I mean, in the time of Solomon, there was no grander king on earth than during that period. That was the zenith of Israel at that moment. David and Solomon were the only two kings, David in particular, because Solomon lost the northern 10 tribes. They were the only two kings to rule over the united 12 tribes of Israel. And then the northern tribes are taken into the Assyrian captivity, never to return to their land. Now here's God promising and saying, I will set my hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. Well, yeah, that's exactly where they were. And from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and the envy of Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, the southern kingdom, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not vex Ephraim, and they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. And they shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. That's a very physical promise. You can check it now. And you can say, okay, here's something physical Isaiah says God's going to do. And whenever Isaiah gives particular physical things like 150 years in advance, he names Cyrus by name. Very physical stuff you can check on and say, okay, has this happened? The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Has that happened? The answer is no, for anybody who's following the geography. No, there you are, exactly. Scott agrees. With his mighty wind, he shall shake his hand over the river. He shall smite the seven streams, and men will go over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it were to Israel to the day when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 12 is a continuation of the same thought. And in that day, you will say, who's you in that passage? You will say, this is Israel. This is the 12 tribes of Israel regathered and established as a kingdom. And in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. You were angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Anywhere in history can you find the 12 tribes, any less just the Jews, saying that? No, you can't. That doesn't exist anywhere yet. But is that a promise in the Old Testament from Isaiah, who has a very high batting average? Yep. Yes, it is. In that day you shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I mean, look at how specific that promise is, and that it's made to a specific people. Now go back to Acts 1. In light of that passage, and many, many, many others like it that I just don't have the time and won't take the time to read, there are countless promises in the Old Testament made to the 12 tribes of Israel, not just Judah, not just the Jews, but the assembled e-symboled. That would be the electronic version, the e-symboled. He's going to email them, and they're all going to come in, and then they'll be e-symboled. I'm just seeing if you're still with me. They will be assembled. Those are the promises. The 12 tribes gathered again a second time, David on his throne in Jerusalem, all the land that Abraham was promised, which Israel has never occupied, and that they're going to dwell in peace and safety, and the Gentiles are all going to flow to the ensign, which is Christ, which is set up in Jerusalem. That's the promise. And they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they're asking him. There's still all these promises hanging out there, Jesus. There's still all this stuff that hasn't actually happened. What about it, Jesus? You've risen. You can't be killed. You're the best king there is. Set up your kingdom. It's clear that you're the Christ, and Christ, Messiah, that's what it means. It means you are the Messiah of Israel. You're the one who's going to set up his kingdom and set up his throne, and there's going to be 12 tribes. Do it! Their anticipation hasn't changed. All those promises still exist. Are you at this time going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what is his answer? Now, this is a key moment, because this would be the point, if there ever was one, for Jesus to say, no, the kingdom promise changed, and then define it some new way, some different way. This would be the key moment for Jesus to say, no, the kingdom is now a spiritual kingdom, and I am going to ascend to David's throne on the right hand of my Father. How David's throne got to the right hand of God in heaven, no one's ever been able to explain, since David never ruled from heaven. He ruled over the 12 tribes in Israel, and that's the only throne that can be called David's throne. That aside, this would have been the key moment for Jesus to explain that the entire kingdom paradigm has changed. And instead, he says, it is not for you to know the chronos and the kairos, which the Father has placed in his own power. These are important words, because they're asking a time question. They're saying, are you going to do it now? Are you going to do it right now? Now, this word chronos should look familiar to you. What's the old name for a watch? Chronograph, yeah, sure, that's the name for a watch. It means time, keep time. And that's why it's translated in most of your translations, times. It's not for you to know the times. But he used a very specific word. It's not for you to know the particular place in time that the Father has chosen to keep a secret right now. Which, by the way, also shows me, for people who like to get a little puffy about their Christianity, even the apostles didn't get all their questions answered, okay? There's still questions hanging out there. Like, what did the thunder say in the book of Revelation? I have questions. I want to know what these things were. Paul talked about a man who had been to the third heaven and heard things that it wasn't right for a man to talk about. Ooh, that's the stuff I want to know about. Anyway, chronos. It's not for you to know the chronos. Kairos, translated seasons here. What it means is particular events that happen in a succession or in order. So it's not for you to know the time it's going to happen or where it falls in the succession of things. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. They went with seasons because the birds do everything, turn, turn. There is a season, a time to live, a time to die, a time to make war, a time to make peace, time that God has times for everything. He has particular seasons, particular moments in the ticking down of time when he does particular things. And that was Jesus' answer to him. He didn't change their thinking about kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know when. And that's very, very significant. I have a friend who is a dyed-in-the-wool amillennialist. And those of you who have been following our Wednesday night study know what that word means. He has told me time and time again, he says, that's the one I can't get by. That's the passage I can't move past. He says, that's the one that keeps me from leaping both feet into, okay, amillennialism. He said, because that question would have been the moment where the answer is so significant that Jesus is answering the question, the kingdom. Everything we know about the kingdom, death, burial, resurrection has happened. Now, if there was a paradigm shift in what the kingdom was at his death, burial, and resurrection, then this is the moment at which that paradigm shift is active. And so it's the right moment for Jesus to redefine it. And there's not a redefinition of the kingdom anywhere in the New Testament.
This is 40 days he's teaching them about the kingdom.
Isn't this important? 40 days he's been teaching them about the kingdom, and it didn't change their opinion of what the kingdom was, or that it was still a future reality yet to come, and that it belonged to Israel. After 40 days of him talking about that very subject. So, if there were a paradigm-shifting kingdom thinking, this would have been the moment. I'm not going to keep you any longer. Next week, we're going to start at verse 8. He says, but you will receive power. And he's going to promise them again this Holy Spirit that's to come. Some people like to extrapolate that his promise, but you will get the power of the Holy Spirit, is where the paradigm shift is. That once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in people, that is the fulfillment of the kingdom. The only problem with it is it's simply not what Jesus says. He says, it's not for you to know the chronos or the kairos that the Father keeps in his own power, but you will get what I promised you, which is like the down payment of it. You're going to get the Holy Spirit.
Not many days hence.
It's coming really soon. And then next week we'll see that he's going to rise up, and then Pentecost comes, and the Spirit comes. And that's going to get us into tongue talking. There's a lot of stuff that's going to happen there. So we can't go any further without it taking a long time. So we'll stop right there and pick it up next week. Think of that as coming attractions, and hopefully that'll get you back here next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.